I want us to turn to the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 24. And as I've already indicated, our subject this evening is the resurrection of Christ, its centrality, its certainty, and its comforts. In this chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke, we have the record of the Savior's resurrection given us by Luke. And we have a number of incidents amongst the disciples that followed the resurrection. Among the incidents, there is that encounter on the road to Emmaus by two disciples with the Lord Jesus. They are unaware of his identity at first, taken up as they were with despair and disbelief, because the crucifixion of Christ was something they had not been anticipating. And the fact that they had not been anticipating the crucifixion of Christ shows their unbelief. For he had told them explicitly and repeatedly that he would die at Jerusalem. However, the Savior, drawing near to them, speaks to them. And as he always does, he counters their despair and he counters their unbelief by turning them to the Scriptures. And the Bible is still the comforter of God's people. It is there that we find the answers to life's problems. Now, I want to take up our reading in this chapter 24 at the verse 26, where the Savior, in speaking to them, sort of brings to a conclusion his remarks. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So, all the Scriptures have things concerning Christ within them. Indeed, all the Scriptures center upon the person of Christ. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and as he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how that he was known of them in breaking of bread. May God bless this reading from his precious word. The text that I want to center upon this evening are the verses 33 and 34. And we'll take a phrase out of those two verses and really make it our text. But notice, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together. And them that were with them. So there were the 11 apostles plus other disciples gathered together. And they were all saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed. The doubting and the despair of the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus immediately following the crucifixion of Christ at Calvary only adds to the credibility of their witness to his resurrection. It only adds to the credibility, the authenticity, the ring of genuineness that we do find in the testimony of the early disciples. Now, for instance, these two that we read about on the road to Emmaus, when first we read about them, you couldn't call them witnesses of his resurrection. Why, they were witnesses of no value at all regarding the gospel. For they hadn't even enough faith in Christ and in his teaching to bring comfort to themselves. They were in despair. And they were in despondency. They certainly could not be called witnesses of his resurrection. This portion that we read is a prime example of the state of the mind and the heart that the disciples were in following the harrowing scenes that they had witnessed at the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord upon the cross. But given their subsequent witness, given the fervency with which they subsequently witnessed to and preached about the resurrection of Christ, there must have been an overwhelming experience of the truth of the resurrection to so change their attitudes and change their hearts. A change that was radical. A change that was complete. And therefore, I tell you, the despondency with which they faced up to the crucifixion of Christ, but adds to the credibility of their, or to their subsequent witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They must have seen something. They must have had evidence of the resurrection that couldn't be doubted if they were so changed in their attitude. Therein lies one of the foundational sources of proof for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, the source of the despair of the disciples was unbelief. That's why they were despairing. And dear Christian, let me tell you that that is the source of despair in all of our lives. That's the source of despair in all of our lives. And I am safe, I believe, in saying that and amplifying it by saying that you will never experience fear, despondency, despair, but it can be traced to unbelief. Can be traced to unbelief. I defy you to find an example that will contradict what it is I have just said. Certainly in the case of the disciples, the reason they were in this confusion was because of their unbelief. Had not the Lord Jesus repeatedly told them that he was going to Jerusalem? He had increasingly told them, not only with regards the number of occasions that he told them, they became more frequent, but he told them in ever greater depth as they drew near to his coming to Jerusalem, that he would there suffer at the hands of the Jewish leadership, that he would be found guilty, that he would be crucified, but the third day he would rise again. He had repeatedly told them. Had not Peter even argued with the Lord and said that he shouldn't talk like this? But they never listened to the Savior. With all the teaching, they never learned anything. They never took it in. You know, it's a solemn thought for the poor old preacher that if the Savior's preaching could be so ignored, well then, it ought not to surprise me if I and the flock to whom I minister, though frequently they may see a truth set forth in God's Word, still manage to miss it, to ignore it, and not learn from it. Certainly the disciples failed to learn from the very clear and plain teaching of the Lord Jesus regarding his suffering, his death, and his resurrection after his death. Consequently, when the cross took place, the disciples were thrown into utter confusion. We didn't read the earlier verses in the chapter 24, but when the Savior drew near to them as they walked along and questioned them, saying, "Why is it that you are so cast down?" What, if you look there, please, in the verse 17 of chapter 24, he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad?" They were very obviously sad. And the Savior saying, "What's making you sad? What is it you're talking about?" And so they tell him. And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said unto them, "What things?" And they said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, when they found not his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them that were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not." Just you think of what they're saying. They're repeating the very circumstances that Jesus said would take place. And yet, they didn't seem to link it with what Jesus had told them. He told them I'll die, and then I'll rise again. And here they are, and they've had women. It's Mary, Magdalene, and the others who had been to the tomb and had seen the angels, and they came running back and told the disciples, "He's alive!"
And it still didn't believe it. Still didn't seem to tumble into place. Why, this is what he taught us. It's little wonder the Lord Jesus responded to them in the words that he did in verse 25, "O fools, O fools." That's strong language, isn't it? There were two disciples. And he turned and he looked them in the face. And I'm sure he was referring also to the other disciples who were in a similar state of mind. And he said, "You're a fool. You're a fool." Dear Christian, unbelief is the most foolish thing you can ever indulge in. You will never do a more foolish thing than to doubt God. That's why they're called fools. This is the despondency of the disciples. But this couple on the road to Emmaus were thoroughly convinced by the revelation of the Savior to them in their home. I am sure that their immediate return to Jerusalem, despite the lateness of the hour, verse 29, illustrates the utter change of heart and mind that they had on this matter, and how all other priorities were thrown out the window, and they were so full of this glorious fact that they must rush back to Jerusalem and share it with their friends. The hour was late already. That was the reason they said, "Please don't travel on any further, stranger, come in amongst us." And when they brought him in, then they took time and they prepared a meal. And it was during the very beginnings of this meal that the Savior revealed himself. Their eyes were opened. So further time had passed. And now it probably was dark. Not very wise to travel the roads in those days in the darkness, but none of these things mattered. They had news that they could not contain. They had to share. And so they rushed back to Jerusalem, and when they got there, they found that already the other disciples had too been convinced about the resurrection. And they're all saying, verse 34, the disciples, when they were in the upper room and the two from Emmaus joined them, they found them that were there saying, "The Lord is risen indeed. The Lord is risen indeed." The women were right. And we were wrong to doubt them, and even more wrong not to take in what the Savior had told us time and time again. I want us to consider this statement tonight, which, as I say, sums up the consensus of opinion among the apostles and the disciples in Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection. The Lord is risen indeed. And that's our testimony to the world this evening. That's what we would say to the world: the Lord is risen indeed. It doesn't matter who questions it or who doubts it, the Lord is risen indeed. There can be no doubt about it. And I want to just quickly focus on a number of matters. First of all, the centrality of the resurrection. And by that I am referring to the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ became a central doctrine of the disciples' message. It's not a peripheral matter, something that you just leave on the sidelines and turn to once every 12 months around about this time of the year. No, this is a central doctrine. This is an important doctrine. The Apostles' Creed, that summary of Christian doctrine, says, "I believe in the resurrection." And it's important that we believe in the resurrection. The Lord Jesus called himself the resurrection. In John's Gospel, the chapter 11 and the verse 25, it is little wonder then that if he so title himself that the truth of his resurrection would become the battle cry of the apostles in those early days of gospel witnessing. Let me say that it was a central feature of the early sermons of the apostles. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, where you have an account of the very first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, you're not too far into that sermon until you encounter the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the first part of the sermon is taken up by Peter with the subject of replying to the slanderous allegations that are made by those who saw these Christians out filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues or in other languages and telling forth the wonderful works of God. They were slandered. Some were saying they're drunk. Others were saying, we just don't know what's going on. So Peter explained, first of all, what it was that was going on. And he begins there in the verse 14. Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose. And he goes on down there and explained how there is a fulfilling of an ancient prophecy. God would pour out his spirit upon his people in the latter days. And he comes to an end of explaining that. That was his introduction to a sermon, as it were. Then he comes to the substance of his message in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up. Right away. The resurrection is featured in the sermon by Peter. And it's still a chief feature of the message of God. And any message that doesn't have at its heart and at its center the resurrection of Christ is not the message of God. Today we have those theologians who would seek to explain away or very openly deny the resurrection of Christ. They are the agents of the devil, and no Christian should have any part with them or be in any way linked to any denomination where such a witness is permitted to be heard. It featured in the early sermons. Look at the verse 31, and we're still in this sermon. And what is Peter doing? He's proving the resurrection of Christ and showing that it was something taught by the prophets. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He, in this instant, was David. And he's saying, David taught the resurrection of Christ. And we are here to proclaim that Jesus is indeed risen again. You can take your Bible. And listening as I was to our sermon last week, I give you a lot of verses to look at. And that's not a bad thing. Well, I'll give you some more. Just turn over the pages of Acts in the early chapters, and you'll find there traces of the various witnesses that were given by the apostles, both in sermon and in personal report to their enemies when they were questioned, and time again. Resurrection. 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 Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 17, resurrection. It featured, I tell you, early in the first sermons that were preached by the apostles. I tell you furthermore, the centrality of the gospel, of the doctrine of the resurrection within the gospel, is seen also in that it was the chief irritation to the Jewish leaders. In Acts chapter 4 and the verses 2 and 3, we read of these Jewish leaders being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This is what hurt them. This is what vexed them. This is what grieved them. How important then is this doctrine? If it's the particular point on the arrow that penetrates the heart of the enemies of the gospel. This is a weapon that penetrates their armor and scores a hit. How the devil wants us to stop preaching the resurrection, for it thus injures those who are opposed to the gospel. It's like David's stone. It's a deadly weapon that brings down the giant. Again, it was the doctrine that the Holy Ghost particularly enabled the disciples to preach. When the Holy Ghost came upon them, what was it that they preached? It was the resurrection. Look at chapter 4 again. And in this chapter we have the disciples having responded to the charges brought by the Jewish leaders and the complaint brought by the Jewish leaders, and they're told, you mustn't preach what it is you have been preaching, this man being raised from the dead, you must cease it. But they, of course, indicated very clearly, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then they go back to their own company, it says in verse 23, and they tell them what happened. And when the disciples gathered there, hear this, then they lifted up their voice to God, and they prayed, and what a marvelous prayer it is. You should read that prayer. It's the nearest thing you'll get to being able to sit in a prayer meeting of apostolic days. Read that prayer, and listen to it, and see it in your mind's eye. Those people gathered, and this was the theme of their prayer. And as a result of their praying, verse 31, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Oh, to have such an experience again. May God visit His church again, men and women, like this. May God give us prayer meetings like this. Wouldn't you like to be there when that happened? Well, don't miss prayer meetings, because it could happen at any time. It could happen at any time. Don't miss the prayer meeting, dear Christian. Don't miss the prayer meeting. But be there. And be there saying, Lord, I hope it happens. Be there looking for it to happen. God loves His people to come with an expectation in their heart. So the Holy Ghost comes upon them. They're all filled. They speak the word of God with boldness. What is it? They said, verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they preached with power. That's what the Holy Ghost chiefly enabled them to proclaim. Jesus is risen from the dead. That's what they were able to proclaim. Of course they preached the cross. They preached of the Savior's suffering and why it was He died. But they preached that He was raised from the dead, because that was the finished work that they were preaching. That was the crowning glory of the work of atonement. He is no longer dead, but God, having accepted the sacrifice, has raised him from the dead. And success has crowned the Savior's labors to save his people. This was the doctrine that the Holy Ghost chiefly enabled the apostles to preach. Again, the doctrine of the resurrection is a foundational theme throughout the epistles. Again and again and again, the theme of the resurrection appears in the epistles. You find it in the introductions. You find it dealt with in the very substance of the epistle itself. And again, you find it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Remember, he says, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Never let that leave your memory. And that's what the whole theme of the epistles is centered upon. Remember that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. I guarantee that if that matter is kept before us, men and women, we will live holy lives. We will live holy lives. The knowledge of a risen Savior will promote holiness and sanctification amongst us. But one more. Let me tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the distinctives of the gospel. And by that I mean you'll not find it in any other religion. It's this doctrine that sets the gospel apart from every other religion. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's amongst a bunch of philosophers. Verse 18.
Learned men. Here's the university boys. Full of their sense of self-importance.
I'm sure not every university graduate is plagued by this notion, but there's all too many of them. It's a common plague amongst men, but it gets a special polish when you're at university. And here they all are gathered. And we read that they said, in response to hearing something of what Paul was preaching, what will this babbler say? And other some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what made Paul's message strange, alien, different from all he had ever heard. Never heard the like of this before. And this was a society that was coming down with gods. You had your choice of them. The religious world in that day was a supermarket of religion. You could have your choice of gods. But what Paul preached was unique. It was strange. Indeed, a God named Jesus who rose from the dead. Look at verse 32. Paul here has been brought now to Mars Hill, and he's been asked to speak. And then the verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter.
There again you have an underlining of the uniqueness of the doctrine of the resurrection. Men had never heard this before. And in all the religions of the world,
It's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the doctrine of the resurrection is set forth. It's central. It's important. It's vital. You know, we could say something more that shows how central this doctrine is to the gospel by saying that it ceases to be the gospel without the resurrection. Ceases to be the gospel. If there's no resurrection, we would be as well to put this bit of property on the market. Sell it at the best price we can get. Divide the money up amongst ourselves. Close the school. And every aspect of the work. And go home. And forget all about God. Because if there's no resurrection, there's nothing. There's nothing. If you look at Paul's arguments presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's dealing with this subject, the whole of this chapter 15 is centered upon the resurrection. And in verse 12, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, who died believing in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Destroy the doctrine of the resurrection and you destroy everything. You destroy everything. Destroy the doctrine of the resurrection and the Old Testament is a lie. Job was a fool, for he believed in the resurrection. And if there is none, then is he not a fool? The apostles were liars of the first order, who deceived the world into believing something that never took place. And all of us who have put our confidence in a risen Savior have been deceived. And we're not going to heaven. And there's not one sinner in heaven if there is no resurrection. But we can say with Paul, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Praise God, it is true. It is true. And it's central to the gospel. Because without the resurrection, there is no gospel. Faith in the resurrection is required if you're to be saved. That shows the importance of it, doesn't it? You could believe that Jesus died for sinners and go to hell if you didn't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. In Romans chapter 10, you'll see the importance of the resurrection. In verse 9 of chapter 10, it says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Paul didn't say, if you believe in your heart that Jesus was the Son of God, if you believe in your heart that Jesus was virgin born, if you believe in your heart that Jesus never sinned, if you believed in your heart that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, you shall be saved. He didn't say that. Because to believe those things would not be enough. Instead, he says, If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, when you believe that God raised him from the dead, you do believe in the virgin birth of Christ. You do believe in the spotless life of Christ. You do believe in the atoning death of Christ. But when you believe in the resurrection, you believe that the virgin-born, spotless, sinless Son of God who died on the cross for sinners was successful. And when he rose from the grave, it was a glorious announcement that salvation had been accomplished. When you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you believe in a finished work. That's why Paul puts it the way he does. That's why the Holy Ghost inspired Paul to put it the way he did. The Roman Catholic and all religions of the world do not believe in a finished work. They believe that the Lord Jesus did certain things, opened up the way, but we must add our bit in order to finalize it. But the resurrection of Christ indicates that the work has been finalized. Otherwise, Jesus would still be in the grave. Salvation's not awaiting your wee bit. Salvation is complete. Salvation is complete. And if you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, then you believe in a finished work. And you're resting on what Jesus did to take you to heaven. It's a central doctrine, I tell you. But let's just take a minute or two to speak about the certainty of the resurrection. Can we be sure that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, we have evidence abundant. And I'm totally unable to give you anything like even a summary of all the evidence that there is supporting the claim that Jesus rose from the grave. But sufficient for me to say that the evidence in support of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead has been under assault by the devil for 2,000 years, and that using the best minds that the devil has been able to muster, and still the doctrine stands. Still the doctrine stands. The resurrection is a fact to which the angels have borne testimony. The angels have borne testimony. The women reported how they had seen an angel and that he had said that Christ is risen. Matthew, the chapter 28, records the testifying of the angel to this fact. Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like the lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. The angels left a testimony, and it became a substantive part of the argument put forth by the early church as a witness to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me tell you, the angels weren't just seen by those who might be described by the enemies of the gospel as some silly women. No. Because silly as these women may well have appeared to the world, I'll tell you this, they were more manly than the best that the enemies of Christ had. Because it says in the verse 4, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." There were these big burly fellows standing guarding the grave, lest the disciples should come and steal away the body. And these big strong men, they fainted. But not so the women. They heard with gladness the words of the angels. They weren't terrified by the angels. Wasn't just the women saw the angels. Wasn't just the women and their word alone that we must rely on. This was a substantive witness. The voice of the angels certainly tell us that Christ rose from the dead. We can add to that the fact that the enemy did indeed bear witness to the testimony of Christ. The apostles began their ministry right in the camp of the enemy. That's why Jesus said, when you start to preach, start in Jerusalem. That was the hardest place on the face of the earth to preach the gospel. That was the home of all those who were the enemies of Christ. Those who had crucified the Savior. Where better to demonstrate the validity of the gospel than to preach the claims of the resurrection amongst those who had slain the Savior? If the gospel was ever to survive that, then you can be sure it was genuine. If the gospel had suddenly emerged 100 miles from Jerusalem and began to preach there, you could question it. You could say, why didn't they go to the place where it all took place, where people knew the truth of the matter? That's what you could say. But you can't say it, for Christ said, start in Jerusalem. And they went and they started in Jerusalem. And the New Testament church at the beginning was built up of those who crucified Christ, but who were saved by the gospel. The very foundational members of the New Testament church were made up of crucifiers of Christ, those who were witnesses of his death. Oh, I tell you, the enemies of Christ bear witness to the fact that he rose from the dead. The first converts were the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 2. We get a flavor of the sort of characters that were converted that day when we consider the reaction that is amongst those who were listening when first they heard the apostles speak in tongues. Verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." This is the crowd. Unbelievers. Mockers. And it was amongst these that Jesus Christ had his first converts. In chapter 6 and verse 7, furthermore, we're told as the gospel continues to spread and increase and advance, we read that, "And the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The priests, the main opponents of Christ, from their very ranks are coming the first converts. They believed that Jesus, whom they slew, was raised from the dead. That's what Peter said on the first sermon he preached. He said, "You men took by wicked hands, and you crucified him, and you slew him, but God has raised him from the dead, and they were saved, these crucifiers of Christ." I tell you, we have evidence abundant. We can call forth from the ranks of those who put Christ to death the fact that he was raised from the dead. They believed it. They believed it. They believed it. Bless the Lord. We're not basing our hope for eternity upon some feeble fairy story. We're resting on that which can, by all the means of logic that men may ever wish to employ, demonstrate the validity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was a chief enemy of the gospel. He hated this message.
And yet he became a chief
proponent
of this message.
The attempt by the enemy to cover up the resurrection of Christ only proves the resurrection.
Look at Matthew again, the chapter 28.
What a feeble effort was made by foolish men to try and conceal the resurrection. In the verses 11 through to 15, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city." Some of those who had been on guard, they must have come too. Somebody had got the smelling salts to them. "And they showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." What thing? Well, the angel, the rolling away of the stone. They told them all this. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." Not the stupidest possible thing. If they were sleeping, how do they know what happened to them? How do they know who took him away? If they were sleeping. You know, man's lie is always full of holes on a little inspection. "And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." And they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That's what the enemy was saying. While Peter was preaching the resurrection, while John was preaching the resurrection, while Paul was preaching the resurrection, here's the story they were putting out to counter it. Here's the black propaganda. Here's the spin doctors at work. And what a pathetic story it was. What a pathetic story it was. Oh, praise God, men and women. We can be certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. One more witness I'll mention. God said that Jesus rose from the dead.
God has said it.
And how did God do it? By pouring out the Holy Ghost. By pouring out the Holy Ghost. That was the proof. And we here tonight can even now know the proof of the resurrection as we are conscious of the communion of the Spirit of God with our souls. If you're seeing, that's proof that Jesus rose from the dead. That's proof. Each one of us carries around with us an undeniable evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, for the Spirit of God dwells within us. He dwells within us. I'll quickly close by mentioning something of the comforts that spring from the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a pledge of our resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." You know, the first fruits refers to part of the ritual God required of Israel. When the harvest came round, the very first sheaf that was cut down and gathered, God said, "Bring it before me and wave it." Thus indicating that I'm the one that has given it to you. And furthermore, you're saying, "Lord, bless the rest of the harvest. For as this first sheaf depends upon you blessing and gathering it, so the rest of the harvest depends upon your blessing also." Jesus was the first sheaf. And he's even now before the Father. And him before the Father assures us that the rest of the harvest will follow. If you're saved, you will be gathered from the grave just as Jesus was. What a glorious comfort this is. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're going to be like him one day. We will partake in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a pattern for our life. The resurrection of Christ is an actual pattern for our life. Listen. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. As Christ came forth from the dead, even so there should be in us that coming forth from our old state of deadness to walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life. Here's one of the comforts that come from the resurrection. If you want to know what holiness is, just dwell in your thoughts upon the resurrection. And then say, that's what I have to partake of. I need to have a life of resurrection power. And I need to be able to walk above all the things that used to hold me down in the cold clasp of deadness. It's a pattern for us to follow. It's the basis of the Christian's abiding hope. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 8:34. By the resurrection of Christ, we are assured that the sacrifice of Christ on the behalf of his elect has been accepted. Who was delivered for or because? That's what the word means. You can read it that way. Who was delivered because of our offenses? That's why Jesus died. Because of our sin. But the verse in Romans 4 and 25 goes on and says, and was raised again because of our justification. Because the sacrifice was accepted with God, our debt was paid, and we were cleared of sin. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's the basis of our abiding hope. My Savior is at the Father's right hand. He's alive forevermore. And that assures me I'll be in heaven. For he's my living receipt. Can I put it like that? I'm sure that I speak no error when I say that. He is my living receipt. Signed of God. That my sins are pardoned. And I'll be in glory. Oh, dear Christian, fill up your soul with these truths. And if you are not saved tonight, will you note the fact that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What a statement. Thou shalt be saved. May you obey the gospel tonight and know Christ, the risen Savior, as your Redeemer. Let's bow in prayer.